Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 5 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, there beginning in verse 1, the word of Christ says this: "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking, Lord, that you might for us remove the veil that lies over the face of Moses. Lord, that we might see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ clearly, Lord, without any obscurity, without any darkness. And Lord, that we might see how it is that he is the fulfillment of everything that was promised and predicted and established, Lord, under that old covenant. Lord, help us to see and understand that you truly have ushered in a new covenant and that you have brought your people to a superior and to a better place than what Israel enjoyed under the old. Lord, that we might cherish and rejoice in the blessings that you have poured upon us in Christ. Lord, that we might see the privileged state in which we now stand. But Lord, that we might also understand that to whom much is given, much is required, that we would be faithful to you, and Lord, that we would perform the deeds in keeping with repentance and lives that are consistent, Lord, with the new covenant. So Lord, teach us today. Lord, help us to see Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come here to a new topic in our progression through the book of Hebrews. And there are really three main institutions that were established for Israel under the Old Covenant that the apostle is proving need to disappear with the revealing of Christ. The first of these was the priesthood. And this he dealt with in chapter 7, that the priesthood of Aaron was inferior, was temporary, and was predicted that it would be replaced with a priesthood that was after the order of Melchizedek, and he has shown that Jesus Christ is indeed that priest. The second of these was the tabernacle. The tabernacle that later became the temple, this he addressed in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, showing that Jesus Christ, the high priest of the new covenant, performs his ministry not in a tabernacle on this earth, but in the heavenly tabernacle, the one that the Lord pitched and not man. The third of these is the worship that was performed by the priest in the tabernacle, and primarily the sacrifices for sins made by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The Jews took great pride in these institutions, and they were very reluctant to part with them. For 1,400 years, these institutions were central to the life and worship of the nation of Israel. And when something is established among a people for so long a time, it is very hard for them to give them up. Also, these institutions were those things that separated the Jews from the rest of the nations. God exalted the nation of Israel above all the other nations of the earth under the old covenant. These things belonged exclusively to them. And so they were very reluctant to give up what was the source of their exaltation and their privileged status in the world. And yet this is exactly where their fatal error occurred. For these institutions, though divinely ordained and though given to Israel for a time, did not ultimately belong to them. Ultimately, they belong to Jesus Christ, and their purpose was to set him forth. The mysteries of Christ were entrusted to the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant through these institutions as a stewardship. This stewardship was never meant to be eternal. It was always temporal until the coming of the promised seed, as it says in Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19, he says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." The law would be in force over the nation of Israel until when? Until the seed should come. And who is that seed but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The vineyard of the Lord, with all of its privileges, was given to Israel as a stewardship. They were tenants of it. But once the Son came, once the heir was revealed, then that stewardship would pass into his hands, and he would have complete dominion over his own vineyard. When the substance was revealed from heaven, their stewardship would come to an end. But this is what they did not want to give up, and this is why, according to the parable of the vineyard, what did the tenants do to the son? They murdered him, they killed him, because they were afraid that he would take the vineyard away from them, which was never going to be the case. He was going to take away their stewardship, but they would have been invited to be full members of the blessings of the vineyard if they believed in Christ. But they did not want to do such things. And this is why it was very difficult for the Jews to give up these things. That is why he is laboring with such intensity to prove to them that the old covenant, that the priesthood of Aaron, that the tabernacle, that the various institutions and duties and the worship that was peculiar to the old covenant, all of it has grown old. All of it is obsolete, and all of it is ready to disappear. And not only is it ready to disappear, it needs to disappear. It must disappear so that Christ must have supremacy in all things. And in proving this through these passages, he is using and will continue to use several arguments. One of these, the first, is that the Old Testament scriptures predicted the abolishment of the old covenant, which included the Aaronic priesthood, it included the tabernacle, it included the worship and duties performed by the priests in that tabernacle. So this is not something foreign to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant itself, the Old Testament, the prophets, they predicted that the Old Covenant was temporary and that one day it would be abolished. A second argument he has used is the weakness and the uselessness of the Old Covenant, of these institutions. They could never perfect the people. They could never take away their sins. All they could do was provide a physical, bodily, ritual cleansing, but they could never accomplish the spiritual reality of the forgiveness of sins. A third argument he has used is the typical nature of these old covenant institutions. They were shadows and types of a greater reality, and that is the fourth, is that Jesus Christ is that greater reality. Jesus Christ is the substance of the old covenant. He is the fulfillment of all of the worship and all of the institutions associated with the old covenant. Everything there has reference to Christ and must be understood in light of Christ. And now that Christ has been revealed, then these shadows are no longer necessary, but they need to go away so that our gaze would be fixed directly upon Jesus Christ. This is what he's doing in these passages. He is removing the veil from Moses. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Moses put a veil on his face so that the Israelites could not look intently at the glory. They did not understand all of the glory associated with that covenant. But in Christ, that veil is removed. The light is shown onto these Old Testament institutions that we might see more clearly the glory of Christ in them. And when we see Christ's glory in Aaron, when we see his glory in the tabernacle, when we see his glory in the sacrifices and in that worship, then we no longer desire those things. We want the glory of Christ. He remains, and then they fade away, and they vanish. That's what we dealt with last week in chapter 8, verse 13. The old covenant has become obsolete. It has grown old. And he says it is ready to disappear because the substance has been revealed in Christ. Now he's going to turn in chapter 9 and chapter 10 his attention to the duties and the worship that was performed in the tabernacle by the priest under the old covenant, and specifically the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, showing that these things were fulfilled by Christ and that they also have become obsolete and have grown old and they need to depart from these things. So let's pick up today. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." Here he begins by saying, even the first covenant. That first covenant we know is the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, what we have called the old covenant or the first covenant or the former covenant. That covenant here, he says, possessed two things. It had both regulations of divine worship and it had an earthly sanctuary. Notice first in this, he says it had these things. It had them, had being in the past tense. When the old covenant was in force, then that covenant had regulations of divine worship, and it had an earthly sanctuary, and these were central. They were vital to the proper worship of God when it was in force. But now it has neither of these things. It had those things in the past, but it does not possess them now in the present, nor will it possess those things in the future. They will not be resurrected again in a future day. In the present time, the gospel state of the church, since the inauguration of the new covenant, the rules of divine worship and the earthly tabernacle have no place in the life and worship of God's people. Those things belonged to the first covenant. They were connected to that covenant. But when that covenant grew old, when it became obsolete, when it disappeared, then the rules of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary associated with it, those things also ceased. The church is under no obligation to the rules of divine worship and the earthly tabernacle that governed Israel in the land of Canaan. We do not have to go to a Levitical priest in order to offer sacrifices to God. We do not have to go to an earthly tabernacle in the land of Israel in order to worship God. We are not bound and obligated under those things and many other components of the old covenant worship as well. We know that we are not bound by the dietary laws and the food restrictions that were found under that covenant. It had regulations during its time of force, but now that it has disappeared, it no longer has those regulations. They are no longer imposed upon the people of God. This is what we've looked at multiple times in Acts chapter 15. There, when the Judaizers are demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised and they keep the law of Moses, the apostles contend against them very vigorously, saying that we cannot place this burden upon the Gentiles nor upon the church, because that covenant has ceased to have force and power and authority over the people of God. Also, in saying that it has no power over the church, it should be noted that the church of the new covenant is comprised of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. This is what the church is made up of: believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So not only are the Gentiles under no obligation to the old covenant, but also believing Jews in the present day are under no obligation to the regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary associated with the first covenant. And this is not only true in the present, but this is also true for all time, for the future as well. There is not a time when God will resurrect the old covenant and it will once again have authority over the nation of Israel. The old covenant is obsolete. It has grown old. It has disappeared. And the authority that it had has disappeared. It had it for a season temporally, but now it no longer possesses it. If there is a future for Israel, for the Jewish people, it is not as a separate, distinct people apart from the church under the old covenant, but only as members of the new covenant, as joint heirs with Christ, with all other believers. There is a place for Jews in the new covenant, but not separate and distinct from Egyptians, not separate and distinct from Assyrians or Babylonians or Greeks or Romans or barbarians, but alongside them, united with them in Christ as brothers, as members of the same family, of the same body of Christ. And this is not only a New Testament teaching. The Old Testament predicted this as well. Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah 19, verses 23 and 24. There, the prophet Isaiah is predicting in a future day that there would be a uniting of Egypt and Assyria and of Israel. Though during the Old Covenant, there was a wall of separation between those groups, specifically between Israel and Egypt and Assyria. There was a wall of hostility, a wall of separation. They were foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant. They were without God and without hope in this present world. But here, Isaiah is predicting that this wall is going to be destroyed and that these groups that were hostile and at odds with one another, that they would become united, they would be brothers in worship of God. Isaiah 19, 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What is happening here with Israel, with Egypt, with Assyria? Are they not all in harmony and unity together? They're worshiping the same God, and God is declaring that all of them belong to Him. And that's going to happen, He says, in that day. Well, what day is that in which that happens? It is the day of the inauguration of the new covenant. It is the new covenant reality that the nations that have been separated because of sin are now being brought together again, united again through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why the apostle says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit. So the old covenant had, in the past tense, then these two things. First, regulations of divine worship. There were various regulations, laws, statutes, rites, institutions, ordinances, whatever you want to call them, that they were compelled to follow under the old covenant. These regulations came from God. They were of divine appointment, and they are often called ordinances because they have been ordained by God. They are rituals, rites, external components or ceremonies of worship that have been divinely instituted and sanctioned by God. And there were various regulations associated with the old covenant. The sacrifices, the altar, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the furniture of it. That's what he's going to describe in Hebrews chapter 9. All of those things were the regulations instituted by God, external earthly components to their worship. At other times, these things are called sacraments. Sacraments. Not because they're Roman Catholic. We often shy away from using that word, but the word itself is not the problem. It is the abuse of the word used by Roman Catholics that is commonly the problem. A sacrament is simply a divinely ordained means of grace. It is some external ceremony that God uses to communicate grace to His people. These regulations remind us that God and God alone has the right and the authority to establish and to define His own worship. These regulations served as a hedge to protect the purity of God's worship. The hearts of men are filled with sin, with folly, that left unrestrained, left to our own imaginations, we would quickly run into all manner of idolatry and of superstition, and the worship that we would devise of God would, instead of bringing him glory, would do nothing except blaspheme his holy name. This is why God has to give regulations. He has to define and establish the worship, his own worship on earth. God strictly warned them, do not add to and do not take away from these regulations. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy 4, 2. Right, and this is a part of our humility and a part of our faith, is approaching these things in the fear of the Lord and realizing and seeing the perfection and wisdom of God in these things. If we add to these things, we are saying that God has not instituted a perfect ordinance. If we take away from them, we are saying that God has put something there that is unuseful, that is unneeded. This is why we are not to do so, because it is very arrogant and proud, and we are accusing God of imperfection by changing whatever he has established. Either it's not sufficient enough, or it has things, elements that are not good that we need to remove, and this is why they are a test for us to see if we will walk in the ways of the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. God was very clear when he established these things. There was no ambiguity. There were precise regulations, precise definitions of exactly what they were supposed to do, when they were supposed to do it, how it was supposed to be done, who was supposed to do it. All of the things were laid out for them in great detail with great specificity. Yet, even with such clear regulations and even with such solemn warnings, many times and many ways, Israel failed to follow these regulations for worship. They were constantly violating what God had told them. Do not add to, do not subtract, be careful to follow the ways of the Lord. And yet they did not submit to this wisdom. And they neglected them many ways, often in two extremes. First, there was a neglect or deviation from them. They were not careful to follow it as God had instituted it, but they took liberty and freedom to change things as they saw fit according to their own wisdom. An example of this early on is Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Here we have two sons of Aaron who are not careful to follow the regulations for divine worship, but offer instead strange fire, that unauthorized fire. And then God, they offer unauthorized fire, and God sends authorized fire, right, to consume them. Leviticus 10, 1 to 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. There they offer strange fire that God did not command them. If God didn't command them to do it, then where did it come from? It came from their own mind, from their own imagination. It came from the devil himself, who tempted them and led them to do such things. And it did not end in glory to God, but instead it profaned the name of God. Creative worship is not a virtue. It is not something to be praised. It is not good. Creative virtue is a dangerous vice. The regulations of divine worship are given to serve as a protection, to keep the people from offering unauthorized, superstitious, strange, idolatrous worship according to the wisdom and imagination of man. Anytime God's worship is subjected to man's wisdom and imagination, it does not result in worship of God. It always leads to idolatry, because God is the only one who can establish his own worship. And he does so by giving to us regulations for divine worship. Another extreme, a second one that they often fell into, was placing their confidence and trust in a strict observance of external ceremonies, as if God's acceptance and God's blessing was obtained by a simple, rigid, external observance of these institutions, regardless of faith, regardless of humility, regardless of obedience. We can live however we want. We can live in sin. And so long as we perform these ceremonies that God has given to us, then God is obligated to bless us, to be with us, to protect us, and to give us everything that our heart desires. Isaiah chapter 1. The prophets are constantly rebuking Israel for this error. It was a stumbling block and a snare to them all the days of their life. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. Notice there. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. There, it was not that Israel was failing to offer sacrifices, to bring incense, to keep new moons and festivals and Sabbaths. They were doing all of these things. They were multiplying these things. But they thought that in doing so, they were earning the approval, the favor of God, that God was obligated to bless them now. And now they could go and live in sin and do whatever they want. And it didn't matter if they were faithful and obedient to the Lord. This is the same thing that John the Baptist addresses when the people are coming out to him. And he tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and quit saying we have Abraham as our father. As if simply having Abraham as your physical father guarantees, assures you that God is obligated to bless you and to prosper you in all that you do. This was also what the scribes and Pharisees were doing and why Jesus rebuked them, calling them a brood of vipers. He says, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They're keeping with minutiae these external components of religion, but they are neglecting those things that are weightier, those things that have more significance, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, this is important for us to consider because this is a temptation that is common to man. This is not an Israelite, a Jewish temptation only. This is a temptation that we will be tempted to as well. The same traps, which were so often a snare for Israel, will also be a snare that we must be aware of and that we must face. We are not unaware of the schemes of the devil. And when he has a scheme that is very successful, why would he change what he's doing? Why not just repeat it over and over and over again? Because he knows we're silly children. We're very foolish and stupid, and we'll walk right into the same trap over and over and over. Every covenant has regulations of divine worship. Every covenant has divinely ordained institutions. The covenant of works with Adam and Eve, it had external components to it. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The old covenant made with Israel had a myriad of such institutions, such ordinances given by God. The new covenant also has its ordinances or its sacraments. We have baptism, and we have the Lord's Supper. These are external rites or ceremonies that are connected to the worship of God. These ceremonies are a manifestation of Christ's authority over his church. Who is the one who has instituted or ordained the Lord's Supper and baptism to be a perpetual ordinance that we keep in the church? It is Christ himself. This is why in 1 Corinthians 11:23, a passage we read every Sunday afternoon, when Jesus or when the Apostle Paul is teaching the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, he tells them, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I'm delivering it to you as an apostle, but this did not come from my own imagination, and it did not come from my own will. It came from whom? It came from Christ, from the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church, and only Jesus has the authority and right to determine the regulations of divine worship for the new covenant. And he has established baptism and the Lord's Supper as the ordinances of the new covenant. So they are a manifestation of his authority over the church. They are also a test for our obedience. Will we observe Christ's ordinances according to his commandment? Or will we seek to add to it? Will we seek to take away from it? Will we seek to tweak what Christ has established and instituted in his church? And his commandments regarding these things do not merely regulate the outward components of these ceremonies. It also regulates the internal disposition of the heart. It is never enough that one be baptized physically with water, or that one partake of the Lord's Supper. But his observance of these external ceremonies must always be accompanied with a right heart before God. And what is the proper disposition of the heart? Well, what does it say in Psalm 51, verse 17? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The heart must be first. It must take precedence. Then the ceremony comes. The heart, then the external, the internal, then the external, when it comes to these ordinances. This is the proper way that we worship God in whatever we do. Whatever we do in worship that has an external component, we offer prayers to God. And when we do that in public worship, we're doing it audibly, right? We're doing it before the people. We sing praises to God. And when we do that, we're doing it audibly, right? There is an external component to what we're doing. Now we're hearing the preaching of the word, and it is being done audibly. It is being done externally here in this present world. And all of those things are good and right, and they should have a proper place in our worship, such as also baptism and the Lord's Supper. When someone is converted and believes in Christ, should they follow the Lord in baptism? Absolutely. And is that merely an internal reality? No, it is an external thing. It is something that they do outwardly, visibly, physically. They are baptized in water. And they also ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. As Christians, a continual part of our worship of God is partaking, a regular part, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And is that something that we do merely in our hearts and in our minds? No. It includes our hands, it includes our mouth, it includes our body. It is an external ceremony that Christ has given to his church. However, just doing the ceremony externally is not sufficient. If it is not accompanied with true faith in Christ and with a heart that is rightly ordered before God, a broken and contrite heart is what we must bring to God. And then we do these things, and they are pleasing in the sight of God. There are many people who pass through the waters of baptism. There are many people who ingest the elements of the Lord's Supper, and yet they live in open sin and rebellion against God. But because they have observed these rituals, they are completely convinced and assured that God loves them, that God approves of them, and that when they die, they are guaranteed that they are going to go to heaven. If you were raised in a Baptist church, you know that this is true. You've seen it with your own eyes over the years. Scores and scores and scores of people in the church that I grew up in passed through the waters of baptism. A few of them took the Lord's Supper, but you actually had to show up at church to do that, and many of them, you never saw them again. But all of them were baptized, and if you talk to 99% of them today and ask them if they're a Christian, what will they say? Absolutely, because I was baptized. And they are convinced that they are going to heaven when they die, though their life manifests none of those things. Now, there were other people who were also baptized, but their life is reflecting a reality, a change of life, a change of heart, a spiritual reality. And in that way, baptism is a good thing. So there is this danger, this tendency within us to want to corrupt these institutions of God, either by neglecting them or by overemphasizing them, corrupting them in such a way that God never intended them to be used. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Three things that we should keep in mind when we approach these. First, do not neglect them. These are commandments. These are not options. Christ is Lord of his church. He has set these regulations of divine worship. Baptism is not optional. It is something that all believers are commanded to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper is not optional. We are commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper, and this is for our good. It's for our benefit. Right? God is not instituting these things for his own sake. It is for our benefit that he gives these things to us. So these are commandments. They are not options. We should not neglect them. Secondly, do not corrupt them. Observe them according to God's commandment, to his definition. As closely as we can, we ought to model how it was practiced by the apostles and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have plenty of examples, and so we ought to do those things as closely as we can. Do not corrupt them. And then third, do not place your hope in them. These are means to point us to Christ. They are not the source of our hope, of our salvation, of our confidence. Just being baptized does not save anyone. Just partaking of the Lord's Supper does not save anyone. Who is the only one that can save us? Only Jesus Christ, and it is faith in Christ that results in salvation. So yes, these have a place, but we should not put our hope in them. They are means given to us that point and direct us to Christ to cause our faith to rest on him and to build us up in those things, right? This is why the Lord's Supper, it reminds us it is his body and it is his blood. This is what they are directing us to the person and work of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So here then in Hebrews 9:1, the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. Then secondly, notice, he says it also had an earthly sanctuary, an earthly sanctuary. In our passage, he's describing the sanctuary according to its original construction under Moses. We realize in the life of Israel, there was the tabernacle, which was a movable structure that they would take and move here and there. And then later, that tabernacle was replaced by the permanent temple. But here, he's going back to the original institution, which was given to the prophet Moses and was the foundation of the tabernacle and then also later the temple. The tabernacle had several purposes for Israel. The first purpose is it was a visible pledge of God's presence among them. The tabernacle was a token that God owned them as his people and a pledge of his promise to bless and to protect them. This is what it communicated to them in its visible presence among them. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers 10, 35 and 36. Numbers 10, 35 says, "Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel.'" So there, here he's talking specifically of the ark, and the ark is that central piece of furniture that was there in the tabernacle that most clearly communicated the presence of God to them. When the ark would go out with them to battle, the Lord would go and scatter their enemies. And when they would bring it back, it would come and they would say, God, here, rest among us. Now, again, this is a token of God's presence. It is not a guarantee of God's presence. That is where they so often corrupted it. They had this view that it was mechanical, that if you took the ark out, it guaranteed, it ensured God was forced and obligated to fight their battles for them. And an example of this is 1 Samuel chapter 3. There, when the sons of Eli, they take the ark with them out into battle because they think it guarantees that they're going to be victorious over their enemies. And yet what happened to them? They were slaughtered. And the ark was taken by the Philistines and taken over into their land, into their territory. This because they were not doing it in faith. They were not doing it in obedience. They were living in sin, but they thought that if we just have this ark with us, then it guarantees that God is going to be with us because his presence is obligated to defend us and to fight for us. This was a symbol, but it was no guarantee of his favor or of his desire to bless them. Apart from faith and apart from obedience, it often became a stumbling block to the people. Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah 7, 4 to 10. Jeremiah 7, 4 to 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. So there, they are committing all sorts of sin, theft, murder, adultery, swearing falsely, offering sacrifices to Baal, walking after other gods. But then they come to the temple and they believe that they are assured of divine protection, that God will bless them, protect them from all of their enemies simply because they possess the temple of the Lord. And it is a pledge of God's presence with them, and God is obligated to defend us because we have this among us. They trusted in the institution, in the temple, not the one who dwelt in the temple. And it will be no better for us if we trust in outward external components of worship while neglecting the end of those things, which is faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Whatever we undertake in worship, it must always be based upon faith in Christ. Secondly, the tabernacle was for them a fixed place to be the center of their worship, right? We all are aware that in counties or in, there's always a county seat in every county. In Pottawatomie County, it's Shawnee. In Lincoln County, it's Chandler. In the county that Bruce does practice, it's in Okemah. Is that Ofuskee County? Okay, Ofuskee, it's Okemah. Okay, so each county has a county seat, and that seat is a city in the county that is the center of that county's government. All the legal governmental affairs in the county are conducted in the county seat. It is the center of those things. This is what the tabernacle was for the nation of Israel in terms of their religion, in terms of their worship. It was the center, the seat of all of Israel's worship. The most important components of their worship, sacrifice for sin, was to be performed only at the tabernacle. and the various articles that were necessary for the consummation of that worship could only be found in that tabernacle. This is where the altar was. This is where the mercy seat was. And those were integral for their worship. So it was a centerpiece for their worship. Third, the tabernacle was a symbol. It was a shadow and a type of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. For it is only in Christ that God truly dwells among men. God tabernacles among us in the person of Jesus Christ. It is his presence and his promise to bless us and to protect us. John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelt. In older translations, it'll say he tabernacled among us. The tabernacle of old was a shadow of the incarnation of Christ, where the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took on human flesh and came and dwelt among men and was here dwelling with us. All of our worship is to be directed and terminated in Jesus Christ. He is the true tabernacle of God, and it is in this tabernacle, that is his flesh, that we offer acceptable worship of God. Here in Hebrews 9:1, this tabernacle, the one associated with the first covenant, he calls it earthly. He says it had an earthly tabernacle. He calls it earthly because it was on earth. All of its components were made of material that came from the earth. All of the service conducted in it was done on the earth. The sacrifices were from the earth. The priests were from the earth. The benefit that came from it was also earthly. The ministry of the earthly tabernacle could only extend to the purification of the flesh. It provided a ceremonial, a ritual cleansing, but it could never purify the conscience, and it could never purify the heart of dead works. It could not give a spiritual cleansing, only a temporal, only a ceremonial cleansing. Hebrews 9:13, notice there, Hebrews 9:13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There, he does say that the blood of bulls and goats does provide a cleansing for the flesh. But it can only cleanse our outward person. It can never go and touch the conscience, and it cannot purify the heart of its dead works. And this is why it is an earthly sanctuary, earthly in contrast to what will be introduced later, which is heavenly. The old covenant was earthly. Its priest, its sacrifice, its tabernacle, its altar, and its benefit was only for this present earth. The new covenant is a heavenly covenant. Its priest, its sacrifice, its tabernacle, its altar, its benefit, they are heavenly and they have eternal ramifications. And this is the chief weakness of the old covenant, of all of its regulations and its place of worship. It pertained to what was earthly. And it could provide some temporal blessings, some earthly advantages, but it could never cleanse the conscience of the worshipers from dead works. And it was impossible that an earthly sacrifice offered by an earthly priest in an earthly altar, that it could ever take away our sins. Our sins are indeed on the earth, but ultimately our sins are against who? They are against God. And where does God dwell? God is not on the earth. God is in heaven. And our sins, in their grossest manifestation, in the grossest defilement of them, reaches up into heaven itself and is against God, whose throne is found in heaven. When we sin against the God of heaven and earth, then we need a reconciliation to the God of heaven and earth. And if we are going to present to him acceptable worship, then it must transcend the earth and it must reach up into the heavenly realm. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is in heaven, and our reconciliation must reach up into heaven itself. We need a heavenly, spiritual, eternal redemption, one that could never be accomplished in an earthly sanctuary of the old covenant by earthly priests of that covenant. Only Jesus Christ can redeem sinners to God. Only the one who has descended from heaven, who brought heaven to earth in himself, only he who tabernacled among men. And the redemption that Christ accomplishes is transacted not in the earthly sanctuary, but in heaven itself, in the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. A greater worship and a greater tabernacle are necessary for the perfection of sinners and the establishment of the true worship of God. Jesus Christ is our heavenly priest. He is our heavenly sacrifice. He is our heavenly altar, our heavenly tabernacle, and his ministry in heaven results in an eternal heavenly salvation. His service as our high priest is conducted there in the very presence of God. And this is why we have such boldness in our worship compared to Israel, who had no boldness at all. In 2 Corinthians 3, they could not look at the face of Moses. He had to put a veil over it because they could not look intently at the glory of those things. But we are very bold in our worship, because he has removed all of our sins. And we behold the very glory of God in the face of Christ in an unveiled way. Because in Christ, what happens to that veil? It is removed, right? It is taken away in Jesus Christ, and we draw near to God through him. So we have great confidence to do so because we know that our great high priest has reconciled us to God. He has removed all of our sins. He has made us perfectly righteous, and he has given to us the right to be called children of God and to boldly approach the throne of grace so that we might receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. He has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He has done what the old covenant and the earthly ministry could never do. He has secured for us an eternal salvation, and he has given to us an inheritance that is not found on this earth. Israel's inheritance was an earthly inheritance. It was a physical piece of land, the land of Canaan. But the inheritance of believers is not a parcel of land in the Middle East. Our inheritance is in heaven itself, where it is waiting for us, and it is secured for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is why he had to go and transact our redemption in heaven itself, so that where God is, we could also be. This is what he says in John chapter 14. John 14 verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In God's house, his Father's house, he says there are many dwelling places. And he is going to prepare a way for us, a way that we who are of the earth can go to heaven and be with God for all eternity. And this is why something far superior to the old covenant, to the regulations that they had, and to the earthly sanctuary was desperately needed. Because these things could never provide redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And if we are going to dwell with God, all of our sin has to be dealt with. And we must be made righteous in the sight of God. The old covenant could never make men perfect. They could never, by the same sacrifices they offered year after year, cleanse the consciences of those people from their dead works. But the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And this is why he transacts our redemption. He offers the sacrifice. He offers his blood, not in the earthly sanctuary, but in heaven itself, in the very presence of God, and then calls us to draw near to God through him, through his sacrifice once for all. He is the fulfillment. These are the shadows. He is the substance. And all of our faith is to be directed only to Jesus Christ, who has brought and reconciled heaven and earth together. So then let us offer our prayers to God only through Christ, and let us with boldness draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, that what we could never do in ourselves, Lord, what we could never do for ourselves, Lord, you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we have sinned against the God of heaven. And Lord, our sins, Lord, have not only an earthly component, but Lord, in its greatness, it has an eternal and a spiritual and a heavenly factor, in that we have sinned against the God of heaven. Heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. And yet we have committed treason, Lord, against you. We have rejected your sovereignty. Lord, we have rebelled against your law. And Lord, we are completely helpless and unable to do anything to bring about our own redemption. Lord, we can never ascend to heaven. We could never offer any sacrifice there of our own, Lord, or anything found on this earth, Lord, that could reconcile sinful men to a holy God. Lord, we see that there is only one way, and that is the sending of your Son into the world that we might live through him. Lord, we could not ascend to heaven, but your Son descended to this earth, and he took on our human flesh. And Lord, he dwelt among us, and he offered his own body as a sacrifice for our sins, and he shed his blood in order to cleanse us of all iniquity. Lord, we thank you that Christ has done what we could never do, and what the law could never do because of its weakness, because of our flesh. Lord, even with such a worship that you ordained, Lord, with such institutions that came not from man, but from the Lord himself, Lord, a priesthood and a tabernacle, Lord, the mercy seat and the sacrifices. Yet even though so many animals were shed and so much blood was spilt over the course of Israel's history, Lord, we see that those sacrifices could never take away their sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin year after year. Lord, we see and we believe that there is only one who can take away our sins, and he is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only through the shedding of his blood can we be purified. Lord, can our conscience be cleansed from dead works? And can our hearts be made pure in your sight? Lord, he is the only source of righteousness that you have provided that can make us fit to dwell with you in heaven for all eternity. And so, Father, we pray that we would fix all of our faith upon Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would keep us from putting any confidence in our flesh. Lord, from putting any confidence in anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, keep us from perverting and corrupting, Lord, the good things that you've given to us. Lord, we see how fickle we are. Lord, how easy it is for us to put our confidence in ceremonies. Lord, to put our confidence in external things. To think that just because we do such things, that you are pleased with us when our hearts are far from you. Lord, may we see that all of these things are useless to us, Lord, if they are not proceeding from faith in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you build up our faith, that you strengthen us, Lord, that you give us great confidence in our Lord and Savior. Lord, that we would have boldness to worship you, Lord, to cry out to you, to draw near to your throne that we might receive mercy in our time of need. And Lord, we pray that you would pour out every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we offer to you today all of our worship, Lord, our songs, our prayers, Lord, the preaching and the hearing of your word, all of it, Lord, we offer to you on the basis of your Son, Jesus Christ, and Lord, through his sacrifice for our behalf. And Lord, we pray that you would receive us and that you would receive our worship on the basis of your Son. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand.